Well, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 1. It's the first book of the New Testament. It's page 681 in the Bible there in the pew rack in front of most of you or underneath your seat if you're in the front row. Matthew chapter 1, the first book of the New Testament. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 18, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And this is the word of the Lord. In fact, would you stand with me just out of honor as we read about the birth of our Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These are precious, precious words. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Verse 20. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Would you please bow with me? He gave him the name Jesus, the name that is above every other name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven, in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. What a precious name. Jesus. We worship you now, Jesus, and we pray that this section of your holy word will come to life for us as we ponder your birth this morning. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we meet a man named Joseph. And according to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 55, Joseph is a carpenter. Now, let me just ask, do we have any carpenters here this morning? Any carpenters? Amateur carpenters, professional carpenters? There's Larry's a carpenter. Anyone else who's a carpenter? Okay, anyone else who likes to play with wood, work with woodwork? Thank you, several of you. When I frame it that way, several hands go up. Thank you. Skilled men and women who make and finish and repair wooden objects and structures. And so Joseph, like some of you, is a carpenter, but a different kind of carpenter than some of you today. In Joseph's day, a carpenter is someone who could use wood, like some of you can, but also stone and even possibly metal. Joseph is probably the equivalent of a modern-day laborer. Perhaps you've seen men like Joseph standing beside the driveway as you as you approach Home Depot and you turn into the parking lot at Home Depot, and there's a cluster of men, at least at the Home Depot I go to, a cluster of men who are standing there just waiting, and they wave at every car as it pulls in, and they're looking to make eye contact to see if they might be able to land work for the day. And so they stand and they wait for contractors and landscapers and homeowners, small business owners, to offer them work. And those workers earn on average in our culture today between $8 and $10 an hour, I'm told. And so Joseph, being a day laborer, doesn't make very much money. We know this because the scriptures tell us that he brought a sacrifice or an offering he and his wife brought to the temple when they dedicate their son to God. We read about this in Luke, and it's an offering that is permitted only for the poor. They bring a pair of turtle doves or pigeons. And so Joseph is an ordinary man of humble means. He doesn't make a lot of money. In fact, the pickup truck he drives is well-worn. It's a 1982 Toyota 4-speed pickup with 387,231 miles on it. It looks like the one I used to drive when I lived in Houston. In fact, I think it's the best pickup model pickup that's ever been made. I know some of you would argue with me, but I think the 80 Toyota pickups were, but that's another sermon. Out of all of the men in the world, why did God pick Joseph to be the earthly father of Jesus? God could have selected a priest. He could have selected a rabbi. He could have selected a king. He could have selected a man who was financially comfortable living in a house already paid off. God could have chosen a well-educated man, someone who's already earned his master's degree and has earned his doctorate degree. God could have tapped a man on the shoulder who is on the social scene, hobnobbing with the right people in one of the major cities of his day, maybe even perhaps Jerusalem. But God did not pick that way. And so why Joseph? Why Joseph, the day laborer? Why Joseph out of all the other men of ancient Israel? It's strange, isn't it, how quickly, almost overnight, dreams can turn to nightmares and your best plans can be shattered. That's what happens to Joseph. I'll let Joseph tell you his story in his own words. Mary and I were pledged to each other to be married. And marriage in our culture, I understand your pastor told you a little bit about this last week, but marriage in our culture involves two basic stages: a betrothal or engagement, and the actual wedding ceremony. And the betrothal stage involves two different aspects of the engagement. It involves choosing the spouse, and it's customary in our culture for the parents of the man to choose the woman to be engaged to their son. And so young women are often pledged to be married as young teenagers between the ages usually of 12 and 14 years old. And young men are usually older and often marry around the age of 18 years old. Well, the second stage of the betrothal involves making official arrangements for the wedding. And so we draw up a formal prenuptial agreement before witnesses, and this is a legally binding contract that we sign, and it can only be broken by a formal divorce. And once the prenuptial agreement is made, gifts are exchanged, and the first gift exchange is the bride price, which is a financial gift from the family of the groom to the family of the bride, sealing the covenant and binding the two families together. The second gift that's exchanged is what we call the dowry. The dowry is a gift to the couple from her father, enabling them to have money to start a new family. And the third gift that is exchanged is the groom's gift to the bride as a symbol of his commitment to their relationship. And so during the betrothal or during the engagement, the couple is referred to, from the time of engagement, they're referred to as husband and wife. The bride does not leave her family to live with the groom, and sexual relations between the betrothed partners is not permitted. In fact, sexual unfaithfulness during the betrothal or the engagement period is considered adultery, and the penalty can be death by stoning. If either the bride or the groom dies during the engagement or during the betrothal, then they are considered, the surviving partner is considered a widow or a widower. And so I'm considered Mary's husband, even though we have not yet gone through our wedding ceremony and have not been physically intimate. The second stage of the marriage is the formal wedding ceremony, which is about a year after the betrothal. Just out of curiosity, how many of you in this room were engaged formally a year or longer? Just raise your hand. Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you informally a year or longer? Okay. Well, in our culture, it's about a year after betrothal. And since weddings are arranged by parents, it's marriage first and love afterwards. There's a great deal more will than romance, which tends to produce a more stable pattern of marriage. The family makes elaborate preparations for the wedding ceremony, and the entire town is invited, and most of the people make the effort to come. It's considered an insult to refuse an invitation to a wedding. And the wedding day, it comes, and the wedding day involves elaborate dressing up. The bride is bathed. Her hair is braided with as many jewels as the family owns or as many jewels as they can borrow. The friends who help her dress accompany her, and the groom is also dressed in exquisite clothing and jewels, and he's accompanied by his best friends. So the groom and his friends, they walk in procession to the bride's home, and then they escort the bride and the bridesmaids back to the groom's home, where a wedding dinner is held. And so the parents and the friends gather around the couple, and they pray for the couple at the dinner. And the father of the bride writes the marriage contract, and the groom then, after the dinner, leads the bride through the town to the couple's hotel. And there the marriage is consummated, and the wedding reception, which is a fabulous feast of eating and drinking, starts, and it lasts for 7 days or longer. Now, the financial responsibility for all the reception bills lay with the groom. So I have a lot of money to earn so that I can marry Mary this time next year. Let me just say as an aside, I'm not Joseph for a moment. I kind of like that idea. But anyway. So Mary is pledged to be married to me. We're not living together. We're not cohabitating. I'm not spending the night at her place. We're resisting temptation, and I love Mary. I'm looking forward to life together with Mary, and when I'm around her, there is static cling between us. I'm smitten by her. During our engagement, Mary unexpectedly makes a trip to the mountains east of town for a 3-month visit with her pregnant relative named Elizabeth. I think your pastor told you about that visit last week. And upon Mary's return from her visit to Elizabeth, Mary tells me that she's going to have a baby. Mary's 4 months pregnant when she tells me. And as she talks to me through her tears are like rain under sunshine. She's glowing because she's expecting and she has this child in her, but at the same time, she's weeping. There isn't much that I can trust about Mary now. My heart hurts. And it's so strange, isn't it, how quickly, overnight, dreams can turn to nightmares and your best plans can be shattered. So I have a dilemma on my hands. I'm in a tight spot. I love my fiance. I love Mary. She's 4 months pregnant, and I know that it is not my baby. I am not the baby's father. And so in my mind, there's only one reason. I wonder if she was unfaithful to me during her visit with her relative. So I have two options. My first option is to have a messy public divorce and openly disgrace her by accusing her of immorality. Or my second option is to divorce her quietly to solve my problem. If I go public with her pregnancy, then she could be stoned according to the law of Moses. On the other hand, I don't want to cause her public shame and embarrassment. I don't want to provide fuel for the talk shows and the tabloids. And so I'm a righteous man, which simply means that I'm serious about obeying the commands of God like so many of you. And I'm not required by God's commands to make her deed public. And so I will keep things private and divorce her before two or three witnesses instead of being on the front page of the Nazareth Union Tribune. I must maintain my personal righteousness according to the law of Moses, but I want to save Mary from public disgrace, and so I decided to divorce her quietly and solve my problem. Since I hold God's moral law in the highest regard, even I hold God's law even above my feelings for Mary, I must divorce her. And you may know how easy it is to have moral convictions until a situation comes upon you that causes you a lot of pain and grief. Then it's easy to take those convictions and bend them to fit what you want instead of what God wants. So don't compromise and don't disobey what God says because everyone else is disobeying God. High school students, don't go to the car during the football game to drink because everyone else is doing it. And unmarried couples, don't be immoral just because everyone else is immoral. And college students, don't cheat just because everyone else is doing it. And taxpayers, don't make up deductions on your tax returns just because others are doing it. And husbands, don't cheat on your wives just because Tiger Woods did it. And my brothers and sisters, don't hold grudges and bitterness and refuse to forgive just because others do it. Though I'm righteous and a God-fearing man who takes God's command seriously, I don't have to condemn Mary while being righteous myself. I don't want to be more self-righteous than righteous. I don't want to hate sin and hate sinners. I want to hate sin, both my sin and the sin of others, and I don't want to hate others or hate in others what I don't hate in myself. And so even as I seek to honor God's high moral standards of morality and purity, I don't want to come across as mean-spirited and unloving and angry, because if I do, then I've abandoned God's way of dealing with sin. And Mary has sinned against me as her fiancé, but more importantly, as with all sin, Mary has sinned against God. And though she is guilty of adultery, I want to be tender and sensitive and compassionate toward her. And so after considering all of this and making my decision to quietly divorce Mary, I went to bed for the night. And while struggling between sleep and nightmares, you ever have nights like that? An angel of the Lord appeared to me in a dream, and you can see it there in your Bibles in verse 20, and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, And you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so when I awakened, I remembered the words of the angel, "Do not be afraid." I say to you, do not be afraid. Do you ever believe your doubts and doubt your beliefs? I did that night, because faith has its moods. So the angel said, "Joseph, do not be afraid. Take Mary as your wife, Joseph, because her baby is a supernatural conception. Mary's baby is Jesus. He will save us from our sins. Mary's baby is Emmanuel, God with us. Take her home as your wife. Don't worry about the stairs. Don't worry about people talking behind your backs. Don't worry about the gossip. Don't worry about people asking, 'Hey, did you hear that she got pregnant before they got married? And I heard that it's not even his baby.' Don't worry about what to put in the father's box on the birth certificate. Joseph, you are the legal father." The angel said to me, "Do not be afraid." So when I woke up, I did exactly what the angel told me to do, what he commanded me to do, and I took Mary home as my wife. I obeyed God. I stood against public opinion because of my love for God. What God thinks matters to me more than what other people think of me. And so in this story, we see that when God decides to do something, he doesn't always look for public approval. If you choose to live a life of obedience to God, there may be times when your reputation takes a few bumps and bruises along the way. There may be times when what people think about you is the opposite of what you and God know to be true about you. And your life may even become the subject of gossip or rumor or speculation. And people will say things about you that they know nothing about. It comes with the territory. It's part of the cost of obeying God. Every time God commanded something of me, I responded with obedience, though I didn't always understand. And I trusted God and I obeyed God with unquestioning obedience, even when it wasn't convenient. In Matthew 2, verses 13 and 14, a snippet from my life, it says, "When they," the Magi, "had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to me in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' And so I got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where I stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And then drop down further in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, verse 20. "After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to me in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead.' So I got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel." And the next sentence in your Bibles, verse 22. "But when I heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, I was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, I withdrew to the district of Galilee, and I went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, 'He will be called a Nazarene.'" May I encourage you to always, always, always obey God. Even when it's inconvenient, The angel said to me, Mary, Mary. God said to me, move to Egypt, move back to Palestine, move to Galilee. God may say to you, move from Alabama to California, move to Texas, move back to California. You may go to the bank and make a deposit and notice that the teller has made a mistake in your favor. Obey God. Don't steal. Go back and tell the teller kindly about her mistake. Always obey God. How long would it take for you to say yes if God asked you to relocate from San Diego to, say, Minneapolis or Central Iowa or Muskegon or Milwaukee or Chicago or Detroit or Buffalo? It's strange, isn't it, how quickly, almost overnight, dreams can turn to nightmares and your best plans can be shattered. And then, in the midst of your nightmare, God meets you. And that's the story of my life. Joseph, the day laborer, the legal father of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Obey God, no matter what the cost. Obey God, no matter what other people think. Obey God. He is with you. That's my story. Thanks for allowing me to share it with you. Christmas is about Mary and Jesus and me, Joseph. As you celebrate Christmas and worship Jesus and remember His birth, don't forget that I had something to do with that. When God sent His boy to the earth, He put Him into the care of this day laborer who sometimes believed His doubts and doubted His beliefs, but faith through in obedience to God. You might want to think about that. I'm not the main character of the Christmas story, but when you celebrate, you might remember that God wanted someone to care for His boy, and God selected an obedient day laborer named Joseph. I invite you just in this moment to just bow your heads and close your eyes in silence before God and think about what you have just heard relative to the birth of Christ and being obedient to Him, obedient to God no matter what. And just be silent now before God as an expression of worship, as we prepare for the lighting of the Advent candle. God, it is our desire to be obedient to You, even as Joseph was obedient to You. May we be people of compassion and sensitivity and tenderness, as Joseph was with Mary. May we be people who obey and do all that You command as an expression of our joy and our delight in You. Thank You for sending Jesus. Amen. At this time, if the Phelans would come and light our Advent candle and provide our Advent reading.
Today we relight the first two candles of the Advent wreath.